Happy Easter and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It is Easter week. It is Easter season. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. He is truly risen. And we've got a great show for you today, and we're in a celebratory mood. And it is April Fool's Day as well. A lot going on, and but that's not an April Fool's. That's a real historical fact. Jesus is risen from the dead. The first fruits, and we hope to join him one day, and all of that is joyful, joyful, joyful. So I hope it's a joyful day for you. It's going to be extra joyful for us because Joe Heschmeyer is here, and I'll explain the way we're going to do open forum today. But first, I'll introduce Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, father, lawyer, former seminarian, and all around great guy. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, it's good to be here.
Boy, do I sound loud and you sound soft, or are we all right? You sound very faint to me. Is that just my headphones?
Oh, I don't know. It might just be your headphones. I hear you fine.
Oh, okay. All right. Very good. Well, happy Easter, Joe.
Likewise. So, for those listening at home, I'm going to spoil the magic slightly and say this is the most transgressive part of Catholic Answers because we have to pre-record these episodes. Because by the time you're hearing this on Easter Monday, both of us are probably going to be in diabetic comas from eating chocolate eggs and such, and, you know, just an overabundance of Easter joy. And so we record these during Lent, and it feels totally inappropriate. It's you know, like looking at the bride before the wedding day. Wait, I mean, on the wedding. I don't know how that works. I think you're allowed to look at the bride before. At some point during the dating process, you're allowed to look at each other.
Yeah, you are right. During dating, you are allowed to see the bride. It's just once yes. She has that wedding dress on, I think.
Right, there it is. See the bride in the wedding dress. It's. I would have probably done better with the other set of rules.
Right. Yeah, they don't see the bride.
Just like totally blind marriage.
Well,
like,
yeah,
see what you get. I mean, don't get me wrong. I did great, but
different societies.
Yes.
I'm not going to give out the number. I'm going to be tempted to give out the number, but I'm not going to give out the number because today we reserved all the space for our Society 315 members. And so it's a Society 315 open forum. Michelle, who runs Society 315, was good enough to ask all the members, of which there are thousands now. It's been a very successful giving program at Catholic Answers. And not just a very successful giving program, a very successful kind of interaction program where we're able to. I remember, I think, Joe, when one of your kids was born, they sent out the picture on the day of the, as soon as we got the picture of your, of the to Society 315 members. So it's all family here. So
I've jokingly suggested that as a Society 315 benefit, we could allow like the naming of my children in the future, but my wife doesn't love this idea. So, you know, if you come in at a high level,
you don't want to end up with a baby.
I mean, I don't know how good I am at naming.
Baby McBabyface is not a good name.
That's a great point. That might incentivize people of the wrong kind to donate.
All right. I'm not going to give out the phone number, as I said. But let me just ask you about one thing. And this is not an April Fool's question. As a matter of fact, I apologize. I don't have any April Fool's prepared for you, Joe. I feel like this is one. I feel like I've let you down. Like
I'm
the one person
so
that I'm going to do an April Fool's. No, it's not.
Okay. Like, I definitely
I
don't
wish it
have
was. That would be so
a
good.
Big April Fool's joke for you. Now, April Fool's is a terrible holiday.
Can we
acknowledge that? Like, it's mostly done by people who have a really poor understanding of what a joke is. And it's just like, hey, a bad thing happened. No, yeah. It didn't really happen. And you're like, that's not really it's just like a mean
April
threat.
Fool's.
That's not a joke. Like, let's not make a game of
it
that.
It is.
Yeah.
Do you know anything about the history? I don't know the history of April Fools. I assume it's some kind of medieval hijinks relate. I don't know. I don't know why I assume.
You know what? I don't know the history of April Fools, but it does have a very medieval feel in that sense. Although I feel like the people in the Middle Ages would have done it better. They had some great ways of celebrating and passing the time. I mean, there are rules. In old medieval books,
that last year that we had,
like, not playing ball in the labyrinth of the church on Easter. And you're like, why did that have to be specified? Like, there was an elaborate ball game that is done in the labyrinth of the church. And you're just like, what is going on?
Every other day.
Not just Easter. So.
Well, this too is not an April Fool's, but I think we have this image of medieval times as, you know, from the from Monty Python, you know, bring out your dead and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And it's actually probably the most merry time in the history of the world. Just constant feasts and fun. And I mean, there was hard work and there was darkness and, you know, they didn't have penicillin and all that. But as far as the merriness of a society, it was delightful.
Yeah. I mean, this is one of the things I think people don't appreciate. It's like, oh, you have this really complicated liturgical calendar and blah, blah, blah. And it's like people loved that because they got the saint days off. And so there were regular, I mean, there was more time off in the medieval church than I think a lot of workers in modern America experience right now in terms of, you know, you might get a set number of vacation days throughout the year, but people had more breaks. Now, again, the work they were doing was a lot harder than the work most of us are doing. So it's not really an apples to apples comparison, but yeah, they worked hard and they celebrated and there was a lot of both.
Yeah.
And so it does seem to have been a very joyful life for a lot of people.
Yeah. Don't you get the sense that if you could be transported in time to a medieval village, that you would probably hear what you hear today when many people go to say, Guatemala or Nigeria, where you say, you know, to a very poor place, a very poor part of those countries. And they'll say, but the people are so generous and so joyful. And people are always astounded by that because it's just a different kind of community. They don't have the hardness that we have in order to get through a day of riding the subway to work and back.
Yeah. This is, I mean, you're right. You people who come back from these countries invariably comment on this and most of the time seem really surprised by it. And it's like, well, did you actually think the thing that was making you happy was the stuff in your life? It's like, no. I mean, if you think about like how happy does this stuff really make me? And then you think about how much work you have to do just to keep up with the rat race to get the stuff. And a lot of that's really unrewarding work. And yeah, you can see how it's like, oh yeah, I'm spending way less time with my family than I would like to get a bunch of stuff that doesn't really make me happy. And here's this other way of living life that we know people are much happier with, but we've convinced ourselves we have to live the way we're living or we won't be able to be happy ourselves.
Yeah. It's not to glorify poverty. I mean, we don't want to do that either. But
no, I mean, to be a king in the Middle Ages, that would be something right there.
But you wouldn't even have an Xbox. You'd be the king and you wouldn't even have stuff.
Can I tell you, I don't have an Xbox right now. And it's not because of any great virtue. It's just because I know myself well enough to know if I had any kind of gaming system, I would be a wreck.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I'm not like that at all, Joe. If I had the gaming system, I'd never use it because I can't ever figure it out. Like, I often can't find the on button on those things. Like,
That's a good point. I might have a very overinflated sense of my own video game playing abilities. I went and played my nephew's one a couple months ago, and it was Super Smash Brothers, which that was my game back in the day. And it turns out, new gaming system, new controllers, they destroyed me. I was not even sure what, like, I was just mashing buttons. Like, it was like watching a small child try to play. It was embarrassing.
Well, our kids got the Nintendo Wii and they got Mario Kart on it. And I remember a summer where every day, Dad, will you play Mario Kart with me? Will you come play Mario Kart with us? Because it was the one thing that they could utterly humiliate me at. I mean, I couldn't stay on the road. Maybe zip into the end. But the thing I wanted to ask you about Easter was, and I wanted to say that we say Easter, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, while it has millions of symbolic implications and all kinds of poetry to it, and you can find layers and layers and layers of meaning, none of that expresses the fullness of it. The fullness of it is it actually happened.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's always the danger is when you try to put it in any kind of image, you can kind of settle on the image. It's like, well, it's like the rising of new life. So there's a lot of spring imagery, even like the image of an egg where there's a newness to that. Like there's something kind of fitting about that. But at the same time, it's like, yeah, but this is an actual historical event that doesn't reduce to just the tropes and the symbols and the kind of images. And so the images are great if they remind us of that, but they're not as helpful if they get in the way of that.
Yeah, yeah. All right, I got a bunch of questions for you from Society 315. Well, I'll get right to them when we come back. We have to take our first break. Happy Easter! We'll be right back with more of our Easter Monday program with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Basil the Great. St. Basil is known as a pastor and thinker. He wrote theological masterpieces still read today. But he was also a builder who found new institutional forms for Christian charity. He built a complex that included a hospital, a hostel, a soup kitchen, a trade school. It was so vast it was called the New City, like the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and have very happy Easter to you. Catholics have a way of celebrating major feasts, and this is the most important feast, and they tend to get extended in time. And so what you should know about Catholics is yesterday was Easter. Yeah, it's Easter Sunday. Today is Easter because there's what's called an octave of Easter, 8 days of celebrating Easter. And it'll still be Easter for a long time after that because we have what we call the Easter season. So you can keep saying happy Easter for a long time if you're Catholic. And it's just one of the many fun things about being Catholic. And if you want to find out more about being Catholic, you can go to our website, Catholic.com. But I do want to tell you about Society 315 because today is a Society 315 open forum. Michelle, who runs Society 315 for us, solicited questions from folks. Some of them came in video format. Some of them came just as written questions. And we're saving the video ones for another show we'll do shortly. I'm sure during the Easter season, we'll get to the video version of this. Today, we're just taking the written questions. And I don't even think we're taking all of them today because I think there's a load of them. And Society 315, it's a giving society where you give each month $10 a month or more. You can give more if you want. But and we try to provide you with lots of resources and content, behind the scenes stuff, and special Society 315 meetings. For example, at our big conference, we now have a Society 315 meeting each time, which has become a highlight of the conference. And you're supporting us with that $10 a month, and we're doing our very best to try to make it of great value to you. So you can go to You know what you can do. You can just, because I tested this before the show, you can just write Society 315 in your search bar and it'll take you there. And then if you choose to join and give $10 a month, it means a great deal to us. It helps us to keep doing what we're doing. And also just an enormous kind of benefits, which you can find out all about when you sign up. Go to just search Society 315 and you will come to it. So what I'm going to do now is just read questions from Society 315, current Society 315 members, and Joe's going to answer them. So it's a Society 315 open forum. Patrick in Colorado, thank you for your support, Patrick. Joe, Patrick wanted to know this. How did the Vatican end up in Rome, Italy, along with the body of St. Peter?
That's a really good question. So St. Peter begins his ministry, of course, in Israel. And so we see in the early chapters of Acts that he's in Jerusalem. And then after his arrest, we're told he goes to another place. That another place is actually not Rome. At some point, he goes to Antioch and he sets up the church there. But then later in his ministry, he concludes by going to Rome. And he alludes to this fact in his own writings. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." So what does that mean? Well, Babylon is one of the references to the city of Rome, because this was the great persecutor of Jews and Christians, just as the Babylonians had once been the great persecutor. And so this was a pretty obvious allusion to the fact that he's in Rome. We also know the kind of death he was going to die, because John 21 foretells it. Now, at the time John 21 is written, it's not clear if Peter's already dead before the book is written. But after the resurrection, there's this great back and forth between Jesus and Peter. And, you know, the famous Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then he asks three times and tells him, feed my sheep. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your arms and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. And then John 21, verse 19 says, this he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this, Jesus said to him, follow me. So we know he was in Rome. There's a pretty clear reference to the fact he's going to be martyred. And there even seems to be a reference to the fact he's going to be crucified. And sure enough, that's exactly what the other historical sources tell us, that in the year 64, probably, Nero has this massive persecution of Christians. There's a great fire of Rome, and people were blaming Nero for it. And he said, it wasn't my fault, it was the Christians' fault. And so there's a mass persecution of Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus, who lived through it, actually describes it. And Tacitus was no friend of Christians, but still felt some pity for how they were being obviously scapegoated by the Roman emperor. And so all of this combines to form a very clear image just from those sources. But you also have these Christian sources who tell us that St. Peter was martyred under the Emperor Nero in Rome. And what's more than that, not just the written sources, but there was this constant practice of Christians going to pray at his the site he was killed, outside the circus. And this became a Christian kind of pilgrimage spot. And so when Christianity was legalized, they built the first St. Peter's there. Now, for a long time, we didn't know, okay, we've got this history that kind of points in this direction, but maybe people got confused. They didn't really know where he was actually buried or any of these things. But in the 20th century, in the 1940s, they actually did excavations under St. Peter's. This is what's called the Scavi. If you do the Scavi tours, these are excavations. And they found, wrapped in purple, the bones of a first century man, which means people actually did know where St. Peter was, and that they treated his body with great reverence. And remarkably, while we have much of his skeleton, we have nothing from the feet, which makes sense if he was in fact crucified, that getting his body down from the cross, it's gruesome, but you know, there's a good chance they wouldn't have been able to get his feet down because they were nailed still to the cross. So all of that points to the fact that this isn't just legend. The Bible, Roman history, and early Christian testimony all points to the fact that St. Peter was killed in 64 under Nero in the city of Rome. And this is, you know, where kind of the heart of Christianity has been since Peter went there.
Thank you, Joe. I do highly recommend the Scavi tour, where you can go to that dig underneath St. Peter's Basilica. And if you're going to Rome, you know, if you're going with a tour group, really insist that they take you on the Scavi. And if you're just going on your own, you can ask your pastor, how can I get an entrance? Because there's a very limited number of people that can go down there, and it's very climate controlled and all that. But I highly recommend it. It's an amazing thing to see the bones of St. Peter where they were laid to rest. Dan's in Missouri, also a member of Society 315. Dan, thank you very much for your support of Catholic Answers and what we do here. Dan's question is this, Joe: how many popes sat on the chair of St. Peter during the life of St. John the Apostle? Are any of their writings to the church available anywhere?
This is another good question, and I like that we're kind of keeping the Peter theme going. So John the Apostle is believed to have died in about the year 100, and I won't get into all of the reasons why we think that, but that's roughly the time of his death. At that time, we were on the fifth pope. So as I said, St. Peter probably dies in the year 64, and then after him is Linus, and then Cletus, also known as Anacletus, and then Clement, and then Evaristus. Now, Linus, Cletus, Clement, you may recognize them from, if you hear Eucharistic Prayer 1 in the Mass, we pray for their intercession, and We honor them anytime that prayer is prayed. But that's who Linus, Cletus, and Clement are. They're the first successors of Peter. The Eucharistic Prayer 1 is called the Roman Canon because it comes from the local prayers in Rome, where, you know, Catholics in Rome, you know, it basically, without getting too deep into the liturgical history, in different places in the church, you might pray for the intercession of different saints who were really important to your local church. And these were the saints who were important to the Church of Rome. And so Linus, Cletus, and Clement, of course, they're really important. These are the first bishops of Rome after St. Peter. And the last of them, Evaristus, becomes pope probably in the year 99. So depending on exactly when John dies, he probably dies during the time of Evaristus. In terms of their writings, I know of one in particular. So Clement, who was right before that, he has what's known as First Clement. It's really the only authentic letter from Clement. And he's settling a dispute in the church in Corinth. And this is actually really remarkable. This is something I've pointed out in the past that kind of strikes me, because one of the Protestant objections I'd heard before to the Pope is, well, if there really was a Pope in Rome, how would that work after Peter died if there were still other living apostles? And it's like, that's a really good question. I'd never really thought of that. But we actually have an answer to that question, because here's this controversy in the church in Corinth. And Corinth is not that far from the area that St. John is. They could write to John and say, hey, John, we're having this trouble in this church in Corinth. Can you please settle it? After all, you're an apostle. But instead, they write to the church in Rome. And so Clement, we actually have his letter on behalf of the Church of Rome, responding to their request. So not only does he adjudicate this other church's internal conflict, but he does so at their request, which shows us something of the authority of the Pope. So First Clement is a good letter. It's also a good letter because it really stresses the theme of obedience and how important it is for us to be faithful and obedient, and especially obedient to the authorities in the church, which is something that for 2,000 years, I think we as Christians have struggled to do well.
Thank you, Dan, again, for the question and for the support. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's an open forum, but we got all the questions in already because we asked for them from our Society 315 members. We knew we were going to be off for Easter Monday, and this one comes from South Carolina. And I don't know, because in Southern California, we would pronounce this Javo. I don't know if in South Carolina it's pronounced Javo. I don't know one or the other, but I'm very grateful for your support and of Society at Society 315. And here's the question. I've been discussing the sacrifice of the Mass with my wife, who is Protestant, and I told her that we, the regular attendees, are part of the sacrifice, partakers, and how we partake frequently in Christ's perpetual sacrifice. Could you elaborate for me? It would be great if you could take us all the way from Leviticus to the images of the Lamb as sacrificed in Revelation. How are our offerings involved too?
Yeah, that's a great question. Let me say this at the outset. I'm going to talk a little bit about the way the sacrifice works, because here again, I think there's a very commonsensical Protestant objection. We talk about Jesus's sacrifice being once for all. So why are we constantly involved in this once for all sacrifice? And how does any of that work? And it's a reasonable question because we don't understand the way a sacrifice worked in the ancient world. Meaning, you don't find this as an early criticism of the Mass when people are coming from a Jewish or a pagan background, because Jews and pagans at the time had animal sacrifice. And so they understood how these things worked. They would have times where they would sacrifice an animal and then eat it. We don't have that because in no small part of the triumph of Christianity. And so now we're reading these passages about sacrifice, and they're strange and confusing. So I'm going to talk about that kind of in terms of Jesus's sacrifice first, and then we'll probably hit the break. And then I'm going to talk at the other side of the break, most likely, on how it is that we can be involved in Jesus's sacrifice. So to give a little bit of background here, St. Paul refers to Christ as our Paschal Lamb. That means our Passover Lamb. And this is the sacrifice to look to if you want to make sense of the New Testament. This is the one that is most commonly used to describe Jesus. You know, John the Baptist in John 1, when he sees him, calls Jesus the Lamb of God. This is a clear Passover reference. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very clear that the Last Supper is Jesus's Passover. John in John 19 describes the crucifixion both by calling it Preparation Day And when you have the piercing of the side of Christ, they say he says it fulfills the prophecy that not one of his bones would be broken. Well, that's not a messianic prophecy in any kind of explicit way. That was about the rules of how you treated the Passover lamb. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John the Baptist, St. Paul, everybody in the early church is pointing us in one direction. Jesus is the Passover lamb. So when we get back from that, how do we apply that and understand his sacrifice and ours?
Happy Easter. Take a quick break. Be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you on this Easter Monday. And I hope you enjoyed the candy or whatever you got in your basket. And right now we're doing an open forum for the Society 315 members. These are members of our largest giving society here at Catholic Answers. And you can find out all about them by just putting the words Society 315 into your search bar. It'll take you where you can find out all about it, what the benefits are. And I have to tell you, the primary benefit is us. It helps to pay the light bills and keep us going. But one of the benefits is days like today, where the Society 315 members get to submit their questions and we get one of the apologists to answer them. Right now, Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, is in the midst of answering Dan's question from Missouri, which wanted to know, how many popes there were essentially during the life of St. John the Apostle and how much of their writing is still available.
Oh, no, we were totally past that question.
Oh, we were? Oh, that's right. That was April Fool's. I didn't do that.
There's a little bit of a lag here, size, like 10 minutes behind the show.
Oh, my gosh. I said it with such confidence, too. Like, here we go. Okay, it is April Fool's Day. Man, I guess I must have had a little more chocolate than I thought I did. I got the chalk over. So he wanted to know what the sacrifice of the Mass is, essentially. And could you walk through the ancient scriptural sources as to what the sacrifice of the Mass is, how we participate in it?
Yeah. And so where we left off, or at least, I mean, where I left off, I don't know where Si left off. Where we left off, Jesus is the Passover lamb in Christianity. Like, he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And so if you want to understand the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the Eucharist, the Mass, all of this stuff, you need to understand the basics of the Passover. And the basics of the Passover for our purposes are there's two halves of the sacrifice. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan, you have what is sometimes called Preparation Day. This is when you have the killing of the lamb. And if you did just that, and that was it, your house would not be protected during the Passover. So in the Passover, you've got the angel of death coming. And to be protected, you have to slaughter the lamb, but you don't have to just slaughter the lamb. You then have to, on the 15th day of the month, smear the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and eat the flesh of the lamb. And this is all heavily significant. You know, the smearing of the blood on the wood very obviously points to the cross. But what does eating the lamb point to? Well, very obviously, the Eucharist. Now, notice, when you're eating the lamb on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, on the first day of unleavened bread, you are not re-sacrificing the lamb. That would be a completely inaccurate way of describing what's going on there. The lamb is as dead as it's going to be. It isn't like you've brought it back from the dead and then killed it again to re-sacrifice it. No, that's not it at all. It's not like you've killed the second lamb because the first lamb wasn't good enough. No, the lamb, after it's been slain, now needs to be applied to you. And the sacrifice is completed not with the death of the lamb. The sacrifice is completed by you eating the flesh of the lamb and being brought into the sacrifice in that way. And that is how you and your family are protected in the Passover sacrifice. So once you get that and you say, okay, well, if Christianity has this fulfillment in Holy Week of that, what do these different parts point to? Preparation Day. The crucifixion is quite explicitly in John's gospel described as Preparation Day, that you have the slaying of the Lamb of God. And the smearing of the blood on the wood, as I already said, points to the cross. But the eating of the lamb points to both the Mass and the Last Supper, like the Last Supper and every Mass afterward, that this is a completion, an application of what happens. Now, St. Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He compares what's happening. So he talks about how we shouldn't engage in the worship of idols. And we don't want to be doing this idolatrous sacrificial worship that pagans were doing. And then he contrasts this with the Eucharist. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Right? Like in the Passover sacrifice, you participate in the sacrifice of the lamb by eating the flesh of the lamb. And St. Paul is saying that's what happens in the Eucharist. This is a participation in the sacrifice of Christ. And then to explain this, he points to two things in verse 18. He says, consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? That's just what I said, right? And then, and he does the same thing in verse 20 with pagans. He says, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So pagans, by drinking the cup of demons and eating at the table of demons, were consuming these demonic sacrifices to participate in these unholy rites. And you, as a Christian, participating in the Eucharist, are receiving the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ and becoming a partaker in the body and blood of Christ. You are united now with his perfect sacrifice. Now notice, you're not re-sacrificing him, but there is a representation of the sacrifice, and if you will, a continuation of the sacrifice. Because when you say, when does the Passover sacrifice happen? The right answer is both on the 14th and the 15th day of the month of Nisan. And so if you say, when does Christ's sacrifice on the cross happen? Or when does his sacrifice happen? Well, he explicitly lays down his life. If you read the text of the Last Supper, he says he's offering the cup, and it's the new covenant in his blood. So the sacrificial offering and the covenantal offering to Christ explicitly begins at the Last Supper. And then this is completed both in Good Friday and then also every time we receive at the Mass. So that's sacrificially kind of what's going on and why we're not re-sacrificing Christ. Then the question becomes, well, how is it that I can unite my sacrifices with his? Well, because we participate in the body and blood of Christ. I skipped this verse in 1 Corinthians 10 on purpose. We could come back to it. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, St. Paul says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now, that doesn't mean there's one loaf of bread he's like shipping to the Corinthians. You know, it would be stale by the time it got from one port to the next. It means that they're all receiving Christ in the Eucharist, and this makes them one body. So here there's a lot to unpack, so I'm going to skim some deep theological waters. Jesus's body, as John tells us in John 2, is the temple in Christianity. That the temple was the place of divine indwelling and the place of divine sacrifice. This is where you offered sacrifice to God, and it's where the presence of God was. And Jesus in his body fulfills both of these. But the church is also the body of Christ. And the Eucharistic body of Christ makes the church the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. And that means both the church broadly is the temple of God, and you individually, as a baptized, Eucharistized, like sacramentalized Christian, have become a temple of the living God. And so as the priest of the temple of your body, you can offer little sacrifices. And so in Romans 12, St. Paul says to make these offerings of your body, and this is your spiritual worship. And so you bring the temple of your body and the sacrifices of your body, and you unite them with the high priest in his perfect offering. You do this at the offertory in Mass. So you bring your little act of worship, of sacrifice, and you unite it with Christ's perfect offering of sacrificial worship. And that's how it operates, because you're all part of one body making this one offering.
Abel, thank you very much for the question. I'm sorry I tried to go back to a different question, but I'm glad we got you an answer. Thank you, Joe. The next question comes from M in Pennsylvania, and Q is also a donor. James, however, is not a donor.
Wait, what?
Do you have any idea what I'm talking about, Joe?
Is this James?
The next question comes from M.
Oh, I see.
Yes, you go.
You know what? I'm a nerd. When you said Q, I thought you were talking about the documentary hypothesis and like different origins of the theories of the Gospels. Like, yes. Matthew and Mark are relying
this
on Q source.
Comes from M, not from... this question comes from oral tradition. No, from M in Pennsylvania. Does the fact that the Didache does not appear to refer specifically to the real presence, only mentions the Eucharist, pose a problem for the assertion that the early church did actually believe in the real presence, since the Didache was one of the earliest surviving documents that we have from the early church?
No, it doesn't really pose a problem at all, and I think for two or three reasons. Number one, the Didache has a very brief section on the Eucharist, and it's the kind of prayers that you make over the bread and wine. And they're actually very beautiful prayers that we've incorporated in the church in some various ways. But you can't make an argument from silence that in one paragraph, there's not a full Eucharistic theology laid out, therefore means the person didn't believe in Eucharistic theology. You just can't make that argument. There's all sorts of things that aren't mentioned in the Didache that the author may well have believed in. You just can't argue from silence because it's a short document. This is a time when people are writing by hand. And so there's a natural brevity, and they're writing based on the issues that they're seeing as worth addressing in their day. The fact that we may be facing different issues 2,000 years later, and we're saying, well, they didn't address this issue, so therefore they must have been on my team, doesn't work like that. So when you're looking at the early Christian sources on the Eucharist, and all but like the most extreme heretics, and when I say extreme heretics, I mean people neither Catholics nor Protestants would want to claim, like the Gnostics who denied Jesus had a body. If you exclude the extreme heretics, when we're talking about the Eucharist, you're going to find two categories. You're going to find people who say things that sound extremely Catholic, and then you're going to find people who don't say things that are very clear one way or the other. You don't find anyone who says things that sound extremely non-Catholic. So there's nothing in the Didache that is contradictory to anything we believe as Catholics. It just doesn't express every aspect of Catholic Eucharistic teaching. So I make that point just because across the board, you will find, oh, hey, this person who wrote a letter on martyrdom, say, didn't address Mary. And you're like, well, of course they didn't. Why would they have? Or, you know, this person who is writing about the need to obey your bishop doesn't talk about the Eucharist. And it's like, okay, that's not surprising. And even if they are talking about the Eucharist, they may be going on a different angle on it than somebody else would, or that you might want them to. In the same way that, I mean, there have been times where I might go to several of the same mass throughout the day. So for instance, if I'm in a parish and I'm doing a parish mission, I might go to every one of the masses because I'm going to speak during the announcements portion. And so this gives me the unique opportunity to see how several different priests and deacons preach on the same text. So it's the same, you know, gospel for the day. And yet many times they'll take totally different angles. That doesn't mean they contradict each other, they disagree with each other. It means that they just have different ways they're going about it. So likewise, you don't want to build a big argument from silence. That's the first thing. Second thing, in the Didache, you actually see them say, "But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist, but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord." So notice there's closed communion. "For concerning this also, the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs." So notice that the assumption here is that when Jesus talks about not giving what's holy to the dogs, that the Eucharist is a holy thing that can only be received by those in a state of grace, as we would now say, those who are in right standing with God. That is already telling us something about the Eucharist that many, many Christians don't affirm today. Like if you are a Baptist, say, you probably don't talk about the Eucharist as holy and as something that can't be given to those who aren't baptized. Many Baptists will give the Eucharist, or, you know, give the Lord's Supper to those who aren't baptized because they don't recognize the baptism of anyone who's been infant baptized. And so all that's to say, the Didache is actually pointing in the direction of Catholic Eucharistic theology. It just isn't answering all the questions that you could possibly have. If you want those questions answered, you got to read some other early sources as well. Very last point. I know this is a long answer for an easy question. When you're reading the early Christians, there should be an assumption, not an insurmountable one, but there should be a baseline assumption that these people who thought they were agreeing with each other are agreeing with each other. Meaning, you can sometimes find areas where early Christians are fighting with each other. They're disagreeing about some issue. And in that case, read it as a conflict. But if you're reading it as a conflict when person A says such and such on the Eucharist and person B says nothing, you've introduced a conflict when A and B were in the same church and seemingly thought they believed the same thing. So anytime you find someone reading conflict into early Christianity where the early Christians didn't think they had a conflict, that's a red flag they're not reading the early Christians correctly. Okay, that's all I got to say there.
M, thank you very much for the question, and thank you for supporting us through Society 315. It's a Society 315 open forum this hour. If you'd like to know more about Society 315, just go to your search bar, type in Society 315, and you will come to our Society 315 page at Catholic.com. We're going to take a very quick break. We will be right back with more questions from Society members for Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Each weekday, we'll dive into the timeless teachings of our Catholic faith, drawing upon the wisdom of the ages to navigate the challenges of today. Together, we'll seek truth, find inspiration, and forge a deeper connection with God. I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and I invite you to join me for Beacon of Truth tomorrow at 4 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to be here with you on an Easter Monday, even though we're not here with you. Of course, Easter Monday is a day off for us at Catholic Answers. And so we pre-recorded the show, but I still feel it. Every time I say Happy Easter, it makes me feel happy. So I got a little bit of this during my Lent, I guess. It's an open forum, but it's an open forum for anybody who is a member of Society 315, of which there are now thousands of members, and we are delighted with that. You too can be a member. Just search Society 315, and you'll come to our page. We'll tell you all about it and how you can be a member. We'd love to give you stuff, I guess is the way to say it. Some of it's insider stuff, and it'll be news about the comings and goings at Catholic Answers, pictures and that kind of thing. But some of it is substantial apologetic stuff. Maybe someone did a talk and we let you join via the internet, or maybe we send you a copy of it once the video is processed. And it's a fun thing. It's a fun kind of a way of staying connected, and we'd love it if you'd be a member. And we're very grateful for those who are members and who support us at Society 315. This question comes from Charles in San Diego, which is right here in California, as a matter of fact, which is exactly where we are. Where does the Bible say that a book can't be a valid part of the Old Testament unless it's quoted from in the New Testament? And then he adds this addendum. This Protestant line of reasoning seems like a tradition of men to me.
Yeah, it is a tradition of men, and it's not true. Neither Protestants nor Catholics actually live by that standard. So to give a little background, Protestant Bibles have 66 books. Catholic ones have 73. You'll occasionally, very occasionally, find Protestants who have a 73-book Bible. And the problem with the Protestant 66-book Bible is why those books and no more and no less. And it's not at all clear kind of where that reasoning is coming from. And so most of the people defending it defend it using fallacious and often factually incorrect arguments. And so one of those arguments is, well, the seven disputed books, what are sometimes called deuterocanon, what Protestants tend to call apocrypha. That's a little confusing because there are other books they also call apocrypha that aren't accepted by either Catholics or Protestants. But these seven disputed books, they'll say, well, Jesus never quoted those. And that's true if you refer to explicit quotations. But if you refer to explicit quotations, there's a number of other books that aren't cited. For instance, show me anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles or anybody ever cites to Ruth or Ezra or Nehemiah or Esther or Ecclesiastes or Song of Songs. There's disputed citations to Lamentations and Chronicles, but those are probably not cited to as well. And you can add more to that list. Meaning, if your standard for how a book is makes it into the Bible is the New Testament has to quote it, you're not going to have a very big Old Testament. You're going to be missing a number of books. If your standard is lower than that, it doesn't have to directly quote it, it can just reference it, well, then your Bible is going to have at least some of the deuterocanonical books, because, for instance, Hebrews 11 references Maccabees. And weirdly, if it's just references, you might have a bunch of other books that aren't accepted. You know, Enoch is referenced in the New Testament. You get pagan authors referenced by St. Paul. So none of these standards kind of work. And so the problem is, if you try to build an Old Testament that way, you're going to end up with a really piecemeal Old Testament. And I just add that this is a totally artificial way of getting a Bible. You're reverse engineering, meaning historically, this is not how anyone got the Bible. Nobody started with the New Testament and then worked from there to get an Old Testament. It's right there in the names. The Old Testament texts were there before. Now, the Old Testament texts, there was some dispute about which ones were and were not inspired by God, but the early Christians settled fairly quickly on an answer to that question, and that answer was in favor of the 73-book canon. You find even as early as about 200, which is only about 20 years. So a little bit of Bible timeline here. And Jimmy's written brilliantly on all this stuff. But Jimmy Akin, in about 180, St. Irenaeus writes Against Heresies. And in there, he mentions Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. Before that point, there'd been references to the evangelists, but this is the clearest presentation of there being these four. Within about 20 years of that, you have Origen writing very clearly on the fact that the churches, meaning, you know, Christian churches, have books in their Bible that are not accepted by the Jews of the year 200. And so there was a very clear sense that the Christian Old Testament was broader than the Jewish Old Testament. Now, the Jewish Old Testament was still somewhat in flux and probably doesn't get completely hammered out for another century or two, even after the time of Origen. In Origen's own writings, it seems that Maccabees was still being considered canonical. So it's a complicated history of how even the Jewish canon gets formed, because it is not closed by the time of Jesus. And we know this from Jewish sources like the Jewish Talmud, which records debates over Song of Songs and Esther and other things, whether they belong in the Bible or not. So all that's to say, you can't go off of post-Christian Jewish authority. It doesn't really make sense to get your canon that way. Your canon just means like the list for the Bible. You also can't get it from direct like quotation, or you're going to have a very incomplete Bible, and you can't get it from just allusion. It has to be that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures in the first place, preserved them, and they were recognized in the church. It's not that the church makes them inspired, but that the church is guided into recognizing the inspiration that has been given to and through the church. And that's why we can trust the 73-book canon. It's a coherent case to get there, that the Holy Spirit guided these texts to be preserved and to be honored and recognized and venerated, and not these other texts. That we have to believe that the God who wants to reveal himself knows how to ensure his revelation is preserved in its purity and not corrupted, and that he did just that.
Thank you, Charles, very much for that question. I'm going to go kind of quickly to Anne so that you'll have some time to answer it. Anne is in Draycott, Massachusetts, a member of Society 315. Thank you, Anne. And this is what she asked. I know we have the lineage of the popes documented, but the succession of bishops isn't as well recorded. How can we know that certain branches of bishops are within succession? And if a bishop went off the rails, what about those he ordained?
Well, I don't know what she means exactly by going off the rails. As long as he has valid faculties and is doing the sacramental rite, even if he's no longer orthodox in his own belief, that doesn't impact the validity of the sacraments. This was an early fight, the Donatist fight that St. Augustine was really big in winning. For the sake of time, I won't get into why, but if the person who baptizes you, for instance, turns out to have been like a heretic, and maybe they didn't even believe in God secretly, that doesn't make your baptism invalid. Judas baptized people. It seems pretty clear from John 4, the apostles were baptizing. That would have included Judas. The people who were baptized by Judas didn't need to be rebaptized. The sacraments work because of God's holiness, not because of the holiness of the minister. I guess I did get into it, even though I said I wasn't going to. But in any case, with the ordination of bishops, we typically do it with three consecrators. That way, if there is some crazy fluke where, oh, this guy was just pretending to be a bishop and somehow all the paperwork, all of that wouldn't really be an issue because you have two fail-safes. Additionally, even though it's true, the paperwork is, we only have about 500 years worth of lineage that we can point to today. That wouldn't have been the case 500 years ago. That we don't have the records right now, but they did have the records, and they took the records very seriously. And even when you go back to the earliest days of the church, they're talking about the fact that they can draw up the records back to the apostles in like the year 200. And so they speak about this, not just about the Bishop of Rome, but Irenaeus makes the point that all of the apostolic churches can do this, that all the churches founded by apostles can trace their lineage of bishops back to the apostles. This was something that they took very seriously. Now, we've gotten so far in history, we don't have that good of paperwork anymore. But there's good reason to believe that every generation knew who were the valid bishops, and that's all you need to ordain another generation of valid bishops.
Anne, thank you very much for the question. Thank you for everyone who has sent us questions from Society 315. We're going to continue our Society 315 open forum next hour. It's Easter Monday. It's also April Fool's Day. And I think mercifully we have avoided foolishness for the most part. And in our celebration of Easter Monday, we'll try to continue that trend right after this on Catholic Answers Live.